We have the scriptures on the screen. We'll be in several scriptures this morning. So we continue our series. The title this morning, it's number 11 in our series, but the title this morning is The Coronation of the King. The Coronation of the King. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11 as we begin. And then we're going to pray, and then we will continue with a couple of other scriptures. I'm going to ask that you would approach these scriptures as though you were standing on holy ground, for you are, and that you just put yourself in the scripture like you're there, and that it is allowed to sink in and just have this great gravity, this great weight within your soul, that it just takes on the quality which we find in the Word of God. It's not just the words of a man, it's not just the words of any book, but it is the Word of the living God. Acts 1, beginning with verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne this morning and we thank you for your living word. We thank you that you are present where we have come together and we have been in worship and praise. You inhabit the praises of your people. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the anointing that each one of us has. We thank you that we are anointed with your Holy Spirit. I thank you this morning for the anointing. I am able to stand and to bring your word only because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so I thank you and I ask that you would help me to be very sensitive to your spirit this morning. And that you would take away anything that is not of you, take it from my mind. And Lord, that I would only speak the words that are pure and true and come from the heart of God today. That you would be glorified and lifted up. You would receive honor in the preaching of this word. In the wonderful and mighty name of Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. And Lord, I add to this prayer as I announce to this group that we want to keep Gary in prayer. Gary had a minor accident, he said, yesterday, and he's okay. But at the same time, his friend in Texas had a head-on collision and is in very bad shape in the hospital. And so we pray, Lord, for healing for Christopher. We ask, Lord, that you would mend his bones and, Lord, that you would bring him through this, bring healing to his body, Lord, and if he needs salvation, that you would save his soul, Lord. Far more important than the body is the soul. So have your way in that situation and be glorified in their lives as well, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. And as we read it, I want you to note that it speaks of three realms. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, number one, and of those on earth, number two, and those under the earth, number three. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, note this phrase, that has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's begin this morning by taking sort of a snapshot overview of what we have begun to look at by reading these scriptures. Then we will draw some deeper truths from these and other scriptures and begin to see how these truths affect our own life. We're looking at the ascension of Christ as He ascended to the throne of God. Last week, we saw the resurrection. And in that message, I alluded to two ascensions of Christ. We seldom speak of two. We speak of the one where Jesus, 40 days after the resurrection, was ascended. He was with the disciples and He was taken up. And we just read that in our scripture in the book of Acts. We usually only refer to that one resurrection. But if you remember last week, Jesus appeared to Mary after the resurrection, just outside of the tomb in the garden. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me," or "Do not touch me" in the King James Version. "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." This is right after the resurrection. And not long after, He appeared in an upper room which was locked, saying to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So in one instance, He tells Mary, "Don't touch me because I'm not yet ascended." Some mystery there that we don't quite understand, except perhaps because He had already descended into the underworld, if you will remember, taking captivity captive. He had set those captives free that had been held in bondage throughout the Old Testament times and had preached to those who were in prison. So maybe in some way she was not to touch Him because He had been in contact with those that were defiled in the underworld. I don't know. But anyway, He tells Mary, "Do not touch me. I have not ascended. I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And yet, just a little while after, short while after, He appears to Thomas. He has already returned and He says, "Touch me." So in between those two times, He has ascended to the Father as our high priest. He has ascended just as the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement each year and offered the blood on the mercy seat. The Bible says that He presented His blood before the throne of God on the mercy seat in heaven. And so He did this as our high priest. 40 days later, He ascends. The scripture that we read in the book of Acts, He ascends to the throne of God. This is His coronation. He ascends as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In one, He ascends as the high priest. In the other, He is taken and hidden by a cloud. I believe that is the glory cloud, as some call it. It is the cloud that we see in the Old Testament, the cloud of glory that appeared in the temple, over the temple, that appeared in a cloud, a pillar by day, fire by night. And He is hidden by the cloud as He is taken into heaven. That cloud always surrounds the presence of God. Understand, people look at this with natural eyes and they say, "Oh, He ascended up and was taken into heaven by a cloud. There's nothing but atmosphere up there." We're talking about spiritual realities. And we have to look and see the meaning of these things. And so He is taken up by a cloud. We have to look and see what cloud that is. And we see that this is where He ascends as a victorious warrior. He ascends as a conquering king. He ascends to the throne of God, where all things are placed beneath His feet. Amen. What I want you to see this morning is that in all of this coming and going and preaching to the spirits in the underworld in prison and leading the Old Testament saints captive in His train that we have already talked about and ascending to God as a high priest and later ascending to God's throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in all of these things, the Lord was changing the very fabric of spiritual reality. You'll see what I mean. He was transforming how the universe works spiritually. And He was doing it all because of man. I am so careful in what I preach, not for it ever to be man-centered. You know what I mean? It's all to be Christ-centered. It's all to glorify Christ. So I'm very careful not to preach something that someone could say is elevating man. But I can tell you that when we come to the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, especially of Christ, you cannot escape the fact it would have never happened if it were not for man. Even though it was because of man's sin, he was doing it all for man, and it was all for you, and it was all for me. Let's establish something that we were taught, many of us as children, though we are seeing it today on a higher plane and a deeper plane. It was for love for you and me that he came. It was for love that all of these things that we're looking at took place. And it was to put things right in the universe. Things broken by sin. Lives broken by sin. A broken universe. For the Bible says that creation fell when sin entered the garden as well. A broken universe, nature under a curse. A broken world where corruption reigns. It was for redemption, to purchase you and I, to pay a ransom for our sins. It was for justification, these big words. It was for justification, which means to make us right before God. It was for sanctification, which means to set us apart for God's purposes. It was for restoration, to restore man to God's original plan. I want you to understand this morning, heaven's part in this great redemption plan initiated by God the Father. I want you to think about something this morning that maybe you've never thought about. What was Christ to the Godhead? What is the Godhead? The Godhead is the fullness of God as expressed in Scripture, including His roles as Father, Son, which was the Word in the Old Testament, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comprise what is called the Godhead, the three in one. Who was Christ to the Godhead? What was Christ to the Godhead? Well, He was the Son of the Father. It's one thing that He was. He was the living expression of God Himself. The Bible says He was the Word that was made flesh when He came to live among us. He was the primary agent of creation along with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that through Him, by Him, and for Him, all things were created that were created. He is the initiator of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying He created the Holy Spirit. He is the initiator of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is both the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father. But as Christ was exalted when He ascended the second time, He became the one who baptizes believers in the Holy Spirit. Just follow me as I lay some foundation here this morning. He was exalted, and on the day of Pentecost, He poured out His Spirit, the Bible says. It says it was the Spirit of Christ. He poured out His Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost. But more than all of this is the relationship of love in the Godhead. He is the beloved of God the Father. God the Father loves Him with love that you and I cannot even understand, and yet the Bible teaches us that He loves us as much as He loves His Son. But He loves His Son. Jesus talked about the love that they had for each other before, and the glory that He had before the worlds began, but how they loved one another, how He loved the Father, and the Father loves Him. He's beloved of God the Father. For God the Father, Christ is the object of His love. And for the Holy Spirit loves the Son and carries out His will and the will of the Father. There's just no way to put this into words. There's no way to give it the weight that it should have. There's no way unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. He's loved by the Father. He's loved by the Spirit. And in eternity past, the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lacked nothing. There was nothing lacking in their relationship for one another. Their love for each other was all-consuming. But there's also another love, perhaps that you've never thought of. There's the love of the angels for the Son of God. In some of the old hymns of the church, I know and I appreciate it that Paul has changed the words when they are archaic and they're not what we use today. In some of the old hymns of the church, Jesus is called heaven's darling. It's called the darling of heaven. Well, that word, we don't use that word anymore the way that it was used then. It's a romance word now. For us, it's a romance word. But in Old English, it means the favored one. The special one, the beloved one, the one who is so beloved, he is the beloved and favored one of heaven. The angels look upon him as the favored one, the beloved one, the darling of heaven. Heaven was not populated, follow me as we go through this, heaven was not populated with people. Heaven was not, I'm going to say it three times. So that you don't miss it. Heaven was not populated with people. Heaven was not populated with people until he became the first one to rise from the dead and ascend. And he is called the first fruit of the crop that's to follow. He's the forerunner. Think for a moment about that. We don't think about that. We think about the Old Testament and the saints of God. There was no one in heaven but the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the angels, the created beings of God. And there was love one for the other. All loved each other. The angels loved the Father. The Father loved the angels. But the angels loved the Son. Can you imagine now, as we have laid that little bit of groundwork, can you imagine the angels when he, Christ, stepped forward in eons past and when he took on the role of Redeemer? Long before it ever took place on earth, the Bible says he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, right? When he took on the role of Redeemer, when the angels were told that man, God's highest creation, would rebel and fall because of sin, can you imagine the angels? Can you imagine their expressions? Can you imagine what went through their minds when they began to realize? Can you imagine when Adam and Eve stood in the Garden of Eden and sinned, rebelled against their Creator? Can you imagine when they realized that man has now been cut off from communion with God in the way that they were in the garden, and that the Son would take on the role of saving these creatures? Can you imagine that at some time in eternity past, the angels became aware of this unique role that the Son of God would take up for sinful humanity? All of their pleasure has been in loving the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now this creation of God has rebelled against God and sin, and God still loves them. It was a little different. They would remember when a third of their own rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven. Here these have sinned, and they are going to be redeemed. And then to see him depart heaven, the Son, to see him leave heaven, and to see him, the angels, as they watch him in his incarnation. Can you imagine how the angels stood aghast as he wrapped himself in flesh, the flesh of those who had sinned and rebelled? The same form. And is wrapped in rags, in a manger, in a place that no one would want to be born. How the angels must have shuddered at the thought, just think about it, to see him become one of us. to see him despised and rejected as he entered his ministry for 3 years, to see the religious leaders who were supposed to know God, to see how they treated him, how they tried to entrap him, how they laid a snare for him, how they sought to remove him because they wanted to hold on to their power. Can you imagine the angels as they leaned over the parapets of heaven, just waiting for him to call for a legion of angels to come as he wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane? I can't imagine what was on the face of the angels, the holy angels of God, those who circle the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and all they've ever seen is beauty. And now they see their favored one, their beloved one, the darling of heaven, if you will. Now they see him sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, spit upon, beaten, mocked, and carried out for crucifixion. To see him on a cross, how could he do such a thing? How could he exit heaven and endure such a thing? To see him become sin. I can't imagine what that looked like in the spirit realm to the angels. To look on in heaven as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, I believe, just shut down. As the sky on earth turned black. As the Father turned his face away from the bloody sacrifice. As Jesus cried to his Father, but now he cries not as heaven's darling, but as a man. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? For 3 hours on the cross, he is in this incredible agony, not just of the suffering of the flesh, but of his spirit being separated from the Father as the sky turns black, as an earthquake rumbles and the graves open in the city of Jerusalem. In this they see, the angels see, that he has fully identified with humanity. That he is crying out as a man, my God. He can't say my Father at this point. For 3 hours, this torturing scene unfolded until it was finally over. And the Son cried out, and I know you've heard me preach on it many times, but I couldn't help but put it in here. He didn't whimper like the movies show. He didn't say, oh, it is finished. He cried out with a loud shout in Greek, tetelestai! It is finished, which in Greek means paid in full for you and I. All for us. He wouldn't have had to do it if it weren't for us. It was all for love for you and me. Somehow in all of this, the angels also saw that in the spirit, he was now very, very active at this point. For the time spent in the tomb was not idle. They watched him being placed in the tomb, his body being wrapped for burial. But then they see him before the body is ever returned to life. They see him active, for the time spent in the tomb was a time in which death's sting was over, and now the work of God would continue as the Son descended into the underworld, ascended then again with captivity in his train, took back the keys of death and hell and the grave, and appeared to his followers for 40 days. Then ascended again, just like Elijah of old. The chariot was being made ready, I believe, but no chariot was necessary. He ascended just as he rose from the dead by his own power. He was raised up, not geographically, not to go up into the sky, not to go up to some planet, but to enter into a new higher realm called heaven. He was returning. They had seen the one that they love leave. They had seen and they had watched. I believe, this is my personal opinion, I believe the angels watched in agony as he endured what he endured in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. But now he's coming home. And you can hear the murmurs throughout heaven, the whispers of the holy angels as they prepare themselves for the return of the Son. How could he return? How can he return? He's still in the body of humankind. Think for a moment. He has left the holiness of heaven in the presence of God. He has taken on flesh. He is in the form of sinful humanity, though he did not sin. Yet he is in a body with scars. How can he return to heaven? I can hear the angels murmuring and asking, will he change? And he has been glorified. His body is different, but still he's in the body of a man. He sat and ate fish with the disciples. Is he going to eat in heaven? He ate fish with the disciples. Were the angels then given insight? Did they know? Did they understand? Did it all come together? Did his death now make sense as a sacrifice? And how did they see the image change as he ascended? Did they begin to see him in a new light? Did they see that there was something special in this? Did they see the glorified body ascending now, yet still with scars in his hands and his side and his feet? Did they see a crown on his head yet? Or did the crown appear as he stood at the gates of heaven? I don't know, but we're given a glimpse. For 200 years, men and women who have studied the Word, peering into these things, have found the image revealed in Psalm 24. If you will turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, give me a moment. I was going to initially just quote this, but I decided we need to see it. It's found around verse 7 is where it begins. We will not look at the context right now, but Psalm 24 beginning with verse 7. And I'm going to repeat, for 200 years, men and women who have studied the Word, peering into these things, have found this image revealed in Psalm 24, if only as a glimpse of what took place when the Son returned to heaven. And now I want you to imagine, before we read, imagine the angels watching from heaven. Imagine the Son ascending and approaching the gates of heaven. Imagine the crown now upon his head. Psalm 24 describes the cries from the angels and God and the response from Jesus Christ. And oh, it's a glorious sight. I love it. It's a glorious sight. The Son of God, dressed in royal robes, a crown and a scepter, approaches the very gates of heaven. No man has ever stood in this place before. No man has ever entered these gates before this time. He lifts up his eyes and he lifts up his voice and he cries. Understand, Psalm 24 is quoting him in advance. He is not quoting Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is quoting him in advance. He cries as he stands before the gates. Lift up your heads, O you gates, which means open wide. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And there's a response from perhaps some lower ranking angel inside the walls. He says, who is this King of glory? And the Son from just outside the gates replies, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Can you see it? Can you see it? Can you enter into this? The victorious Christ. Lift up your heads. He says it again. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. And then the whole thing is repeated from inside. Is it the Father just joining in for the beauty of it? Or is it the angels in chorus? Or is it one angel? But he cries. They cry from inside. Who is this King of glory? And from the Son of God one more time. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. That's where he's been. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean that this has taken place? What does it mean that the gates have opened and the Son of God took His place upon the throne at the right hand of the Father? First of all, I want you to see it was a military victory. A conquering of Satan's kingdom. The Bible teaches that He came and conquered Satan on Satan's own ground. Paul uses military language multiple times. One time he says in Scripture in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, that speaks of demonic realms and demonic activity and demonic beings. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. When? On the cross of Calvary, and when He came out of the tomb alive. I'm going to paraphrase it slightly. Having disarmed all enemy spirits, all of Satan's kingdom, He made a public spectacle of them in it, triumphing over them. This was a triumph. It was a military victory, a strategic disarming of Satan's kingdom, where Satan had previously worked, listen, from a legally obtained authority. When Satan forfeited the keys of the kingdom, when Adam forfeited the keys of the kingdom to Satan, he now had a legal authority in the earth for a season. He worked from a legally obtained authority, and now he works. Now, when he attacks you, he doesn't work from any legally obtained authority. He works out of desperation. A desperate attempt to hold on to territory that God has already retaken. Praise the Lord. We'll see a little more of what that means as we close in a few moments. Our scripture in Philippians that we read in 2:10 mentioned three realms. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth. Couple that with language in the book of Hebrews. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. I want you to see that Christ as King descended underworld. After having done His work on the cross, the earth realm, descended, ascended, went into the throne room of heaven with His own blood, later returning, ascending to the Father as a King. In all of these things, He has laid claim to victory. You remember, who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan. The little g god of this world. Jesus has come into Satan's territory. He even, have you ever thought about this? When He ascended to the Father, He went through the atmosphere. He went through Satan's kingdom, where demonic spirits work. In everything that He did in the tomb, and then in the resurrection, and then the ascension, He is laying claim. He is conquering, and He is laying claim to every one of these three realms. He has conquered the underworld where death reigned, and He now has the keys of death, hell, and the grave. He has passed through the heavens where Satan reigned, the immediate heavens around this earth. He has conquered in the earth realm by His death on the cross and His resurrection. He has laid claim to every realm that is available as He ascends to the Father. Jesus had gone into the underworld where He took captivity captive, where He spoiled Satan's stronghold and took back the keys. And He ascended through the earth realm, having died there to conquer Satan by offering Himself up to God as a sacrifice. He entered the heavenly places, having passed through the heavens, and He is seated at the right hand of God. Leaving Satan stripped of all authority, from the underworld, earth's realm, all the way into the highest heavens, where it says that Christ fills all things. Fills all things. I don't even understand that. He fills all things. Listen to the words of T.A. Sparks. because I found this extremely beautiful. Christ created a permanent tear or permanent rent in the veil between dimensions. While the crucifixion tore the temple veil, you know, when he died, the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. The ascension of Christ made this breach permanent and made it cosmic in scale. In Christ's ascension, his glorified humanity, I want to keep saying that, his glorified humanity permanently established this breach, making it not just a symbol at the temple in Jerusalem, something to talk about, but making it cosmic, ensuring that what was once separated is now in continuous communion. In other words, those of us, mankind, were once separated from God, but because of this tear, not just in a temple veil, this tear through the heavenlies that's permanent makes a way for you and I so that we can have continuous communion with God through Christ. In other words, the separation between heaven and earth is closed. There is no separation anymore for redeemed mankind. Christ's ascension and his filling of all things, according to Ephesians 4:10, means that every territory and every realm once filled with darkness is now being progressively filled with Christ's presence and power. Secondly, ascension represents a new strategic position where Christ is seated far above all spiritual enemies, not just because of superior rank, but also strategic position. What does this mean for you and me? This is very, very practical and personal for you right now. And I want you to listen closely to the wording. Believers do not fight for victory. I know we've said it probably 1,000 times. Believers don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Boy, if we could learn this. The ascension established this triumph that Christians access rather than achieve victory. Oh, if we could grab hold of this, we don't achieve victory. We access the victory that's already ours. We talk and we learn in the church at times much about spiritual warfare and about believers' authority. But spiritual warfare is not about working for a win. It's not about earning a win. It's not about fighting hard enough to win against Satan. It is about maintaining our position in the already victorious Christ, for we are seated with him in heavenly places. Part of maturing is making this shift. Listen, it is when we cease struggling to gain what is already ours. See, sometimes we just think it's too good to be true. I am in Christ. I am already crucified with Christ by faith. I am seated with him in heavenly places. I was raised with him, the Bible says. I ascended with him. I am seated with him in heavenly places. And the shift in my thinking has to be that I now have what he has. If Satan is under his feet, Satan is under my feet. But I don't live like it all the time, do I? If Satan is under his feet, I have to learn to live from that position, resting in the fact that it's already done and it's mine. And it's not to struggle for. It's not to fight for. It's not to try to hold on to. It's ours. It is when we cease struggling again to gain what is already ours, what has already been secured for us by Christ, and instead stand firmly on the ground of faith in the finished work of Christ. It's done. It is finished. The Bible says that we are now seated with him in heavenly places. Our authority. We have authority. Our authority flows from our identification with him and our resting in him. This comes not through effort, but through conscious alignment. I've read many of the deep, what's called the deeper life writers of a century ago. And this is where they discovered victory. Is learning to stand on what's already done. It's not fighting demons when we come into warfare. It's establishing that it's already done for us in Christ. And we just have to speak the truth and operate from that position of faith. Demanding them to be silent. Demanding them to leave, yes. But knowing that we have that authority, we don't have to try to work it up. Oh, Lord, let me have authority now to fight this demon. No, it's done. Thirdly, this being seated with Him position is more important than you realize. He truly is the head and we are His body. It's repeated over and over. We are seated with Him in heavenly places. Our authority flows downward from our place on the throne with Him rather than upward from the earth. You say, what are you talking about? I want to repeat that and then I'll explain it. Our authority flows downward from our place on the throne with Him rather than upward from the earth. This has immense and incredible ramifications. In the past, maybe you have tried to fight demons and satanic forces from a lowly position. Like, do you remember when Daniel fasted and prayed for 21 days? And he said that Michael, the prince over Israel, the principality over Israel, finally came. Michael came to tell him the words of the Lord, to bring understanding to him. But Michael said, I was in a great conflict. Now, I'm paraphrasing this. Michael said, I was detained for 21 days by this principality, this demonic principality, the prince of Persia. I was detained and now I have come. So Michael was withstood by a demonic entity. Daniel is praying. Listen to me. This may mess up your theology a little bit, but Daniel was praying from the earth realm. The cross had not yet happened. He was not standing in any kind of authority like we have today. He was praying and he had to pray upward, waiting on the angel to come and reveal what needed to be revealed. And there was great warfare and it took 21 days for him to get there. But we aren't down here. I know we wrestle. And I know that sometimes that scripture has probably brought us confidence to continue in prayer, and it should. But we are seated up there. We are seated with Him in heavenly places. We don't fight from below. We stand in Christ's authority above. We're not down here begging God to please take care of this. We're up there seated with Him if we could learn it. If we could get it into our hearts and our spirits. We're seated with Him where the victory already is, where healing and where victory and where victory over demonic spirits, where all of these things flow downward from the throne of Christ because we stand in His authority. We're already there. Rather than down here below battling upwards, trying to come out from under the pile of demons that are on top of us. All authority in Christ is also ours because we are joined to Him. I'm just going to tell you this morning, this is not to sound like word of faith movement. There are errors in that. But I'm telling you, it's all the way through the New Testament. You are seated with Him. That's just a fact. You do have the authority that He has given you. That's just a fact. The part that we have to deal with is learning to walk it out. Learning to live in it. And learning to understand that what is His is ours. We are co-heirs, the Bible says. Do you know what that means? It means that, you know, the Bible says that, listen to this. This just blows my mind. I've thought about it for years. The Bible says that when He ascended, God put everything, that everything. How much? Everything, that means all created universes, all, everywhere, everything, and everything on earth, everything that you can imagine was placed under his authority and was given to him. And then it says, we are co-heirs. So I say to you this morning that whatever's his is ours. Fourthly, and along these lines, when those gates opened, and this is astounding when you stop and think about it, a man walked into heaven, the first man to walk into heaven. A profound mystery is that Christ ascended with his human body, though glorified, still it was a physical body. It could be touched. It wasn't a spirit. It was a physical body. How can this be? Where is heaven? I don't know. I believe personally it's like dimensions. It's another dimension, but where you're there, it's real. Bodies are real. They can be touched. It was a physical body. Through glorification, it was changed and made glorious. He demonstrated this by eating fish on the seashore with the disciples, although he had also appeared to them in a locked room. This means that matter itself has been redeemed and elevated to the throne of God. Now, beloved, you may not think this is important, but the first century Christians, they were battling Gnosticism. And Gnosticism taught that matter was God would never have anything to do with created matter. It was basically evil, and he was good and holy. And it disturbed them. It caused them to gasp. It caused them to crucify people and to throw stones at people to suggest that a man had been risen from the dead and ascended to the throne of God. Flesh on the throne of God? No. No way. You can't imagine how earth-shattering these thoughts were at that time and even now. Jesus was the carpenter's son from Nazareth. Now his disciples were claiming that he was glorified, ascended and seated on the throne of God in heaven. Not only that, it means that if we are in Christ, then we too are seated with him, and that creation's order has been turned upside down. Listen, I'm getting close to the end. For man had been created according to the word a little lower than the angels. Then because Jesus is the head and we are in him, the Bible now teaches that we are elevated above all the angels and given a new authority. The whole created order is turned upside down. In Christ redeemed, and you know, and the angels, the holy angels, the ones that didn't rebel, they're good with that. Shows how righteous they are. They are our servants, the Bible says. They are created to minister to us. That's what their purpose is. Then because Jesus is the head and we are in him, the Bible now teaches that we are elevated above the angels and given a new authority. In Christ, listen, redeemed humanity now occupies the highest position possible in all of the universe, sharing the very throne of God. Oh, what a mighty God we serve. The dust of earth is now glorified at the center of heaven. His wounds are the trophies of his great battle on earth. He sits on the throne of heaven as not only king, but as judge in a courtroom, presiding over the courtroom of eternity, where his wounds are entered into evidence as to the reality of his work on Calvary. They are his pleas in court on behalf of you and I. He is called our great intercessor, and his prayers are never denied because of what he has done on the cross of Calvary. When the Lord prays for you and me, the Bible says Jesus is our intercessor. The Father never denies his prayers for us. The ascension guarantees, listen what this means. The ascension guarantees our physical resurrection and glorification, just like Jesus. Heaven now contains both perfect God and perfect man all in one person. This man who once wore a crown of thorns now wears a crown of glory. The angels who were higher than man announced His birth and His resurrection. Now they worship at His throne in heaven, a man with scars. We have the promise that He will return just as He went. And the cloud that received Him as He went up will also reveal Him when He comes. For He is coming on the clouds of heaven. The beloved, I had nowhere to end this. All I can say is what a mighty God we serve. And Lord, help us to walk in some semblance of the reality of what He has done for us. We live so substandard, so far below what this says, and below what is possible. We look at some 100 years ago who had great ministries and miracles happened, and we see them standing upon the truth of this word. While we whine and cry, live in fear and doubt, feel overwhelmed by our circumstances and wonder, oh, can I just make it through and get to heaven? You know, when it says that He triumphed over the enemy, Paul also talks in Colossians about, or in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, about how we are the fragrance of Christ. In that triumph, it describes it in a way that He used the imagery of Roman armies as they came back in after a victory, and they brought their enemies in chains, and they waved censers of incense. For those who've been captured, it's not a good scent. For those in the city who are the victors, it's the smell of victory. Those who have been overthrown by Christ are principalities and powers of darkness. And we are the victorious ones. And do you know what He says? You know those censers, as the Romans came in and they waved those censers of incense, as the Lord marches back into the city victorious, do you know what He says the incense is? He says, we, you and I, we are the fragrance of Christ. We are the fragrance of Christ. And He says it in that context of the returning army. We are the fragrance of Christ. And to some, it's the fragrance of life. And to some, it's the fragrance of death. I had to bring us to this point and then leave us, because all of this had to happen for Pentecost. This series is Depths of the Holy Spirit. And I didn't talk much about the Holy Spirit today. But it's because all of this is making the way for Him as He departs. He says to the disciples, I have to go, but I have to go so that I can send the Holy Spirit. So we will begin to look at the Holy Spirit next week at Pentecost. Father, we come before Your throne today, and these things are beyond our comprehension completely, but we do get glimpses. Lord, we thank You, Lord, for this great truth of Christ, conquering King, seated on the throne of heaven. This is His coronation when He ascends and He is seated at the right hand. Oh, Jesus, we love You. We love You and we thank You because You did it all for us. We thank You that You loved us enough to suffer and die for us. Help us, Lord, to live for You. Help us not to be ashamed of Your gospel, but to live for You in this world. To live for You, to constantly depend upon You for filling of the Holy Spirit, and to live for You, not out of our own strength, but from Your strength. Help us today. I know that there are those who hunger and thirst for more of You. Don't leave us where we are. Come, Lord, and fill us and set our minds and our hearts ablaze to love Your word even more. Fill us to overflowing with thoughts and with Your Spirit, with Your Word. Change us from the inside out and help us to live a life that overflows into others, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.